Well, praise the Lord. If you know that you know that you know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, He lives. Eternally, He lives. He's coming back. And we need to be ready. As I've heard in the past, it's one eye up, one eye down. I don't know how you do that. Well, you know how you do that. And you are committed to the Lord. You are committed to knowing Him more every day, looking for His return. And in the meantime, being busy about the work of Christ. Okay? And that's how you keep that focus. And what a reading of Scripture. Isaiah 53. Great chapter. In the Old Testament. Speaking about our great Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Prophesying about one who would come and be the Savior of all. The New Testament says of all the world. His dying on the cross was sufficient for everybody. But in its application, it is for those who will trust and follow Him. Trust in Him for salvation, and God saves. And so we thank the Lord for what He's done. We thank Him and each of us that have experienced salvation, we thank Him for our salvation. Because it's not our own, it's His salvation. He saved us. And we continue to grow because He gives us grace. And He has put His Holy Spirit to live within each one of us. Well, we've looked a little bit about, last week we looked at some resolutions. And I hope you took time this week to read 70 of them, or at least a part of them, of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. Now, I want to tell you something. Jonathan Edwards was a sinner just like you and me. And great theologian, great man of God, but a sinner nonetheless, and failed at keeping the resolutions perfectly. He failed at that. And it's written of him that he would spend time just mulling over the resolutions that he made and seeing how far short he's fallen from those. And he's like, wow. I can't, and he looks back and he says, you know, the reason I'm failing at these is because I'm trying to do them in my own strength. I'm trying to do this on my own, trying to please God with my effort. And so he would resolve not to do that. And to go back and look and read and follow the Word of the Lord. And he would find that in walking in the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit through His Word, he was able to keep those resolutions. We'll fail. We'll make things. We'll set goals. We'll fail. But we press on. As Scripture says, we press on and press on and press on until God takes us. We press on. And that's what we're to do. In thinking about, last week was out with the new and in with the old, which a normal statement would be out with the old and in with the new. We did it the opposite because there are some things that we keep around that are time-tested and Father-approved. And so we love the way that God has kept His Word and He's given each one of us a copy. Some of us have multiple copies. Some of us have copies of the Word of God in different languages. Praise Him. His Word is to go out into all the nations. And there are some who will be saved. And you've been a part of that, going out and seeing people in other cultures being saved. Because the gospel is cross-cultural. It transcends the entire world, the entire globe. Doesn't matter where you're from. God, in His Word, He will arrest your heart and save you by giving you faith to act upon that faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's not what you've done, it's what Christ has done. When we think about the gospel, when we think about children, we're going through Genesis in the children's department, and there's a little rectangle, and if you have children, you received a bulletin. Be sure to go over those truths this week with your children and solidify those with them. Michael Horton's book called Christless Christianity, he writes this, talking about the gospel and talking about different aspects of it. He said, what would things look like, listen to this, it may shock you, but listen, what would things look like if Satan really took control of a city? Over half a century ago, Presbyterian minister Donald Gray Barnhouse offered his own scenario in his weekly sermon that was also broadcast nationwide on CBS radio. Barnhouse speculated that if Satan took over Philadelphia, the city where Barnhouse pastored, all of the bars would be closed, pornography banished, and pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The children would say, yes, sir, and no, ma'am, and the churches would be full every Sunday where Christ is not preached. This is scary, mainly because what Barnhouse describes is what most of us want for our children. Jesus or no Jesus, we just want them to obey, be polite, not curse or look at pornography, get good jobs, marry a nice person, and not get caught up in the really bad stuff. Well, it may come as a surprise to you, but God wants much more for our children. And we should too. We should too. God wants them to get the gospel. And this means that parents are responsible to teach them about the drastic, uncontrollable nature of amazing grace. The biggest lie about grace is that Satan wants Christian parents, the biggest lie about grace that Satan wants Christian parents to buy is the idea that grace is dangerous and therefore needs to be kept in check. By believing this, we not only prove we don't understand grace, but we violate gospel advancement in the lives of our children. Yes, grace, but disposition is the kind of fearful posture that keeps moralism swirling around in their hearts. And if there's anything God hates, and if you've looked in the New Testament and seen what Jesus, how Jesus condemned the Pharisees, that is moralism. God hates moralism. We need to give them the gospel. The gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to take this morning a fresh look at the old. We sang last week, singing about the old, old story. The story of redemption. The story that we will sing in eternity. We start here and we sing forever. And then the songs. I don't go and talk to Gary and say, hey, would you pick out certain songs? They're all about the cross. They're all about the gospel. Because the Holy Spirit of God leads us into what we need to do. And so the songs were very well done. The Lord has prepared our hearts to listen, and hopefully carefully, to this message. Now I want you to do something. If you have pen and paper, I want you to take some notes. Because this is kind of an outline that you can use on a little 3x5 card. You can reduce it to that. When you're out and about and you share the gospel. A fresh look at the old. Number one, God is holy. God is holy. The Bible teaches that the entire universe was created by God. And that God was God who has created everything has spoken to humanity in the Bible. The Bible tells us that one of the fundamental characteristics of God is that He is holy. In fact, 1 John 1:5 says, God is light. 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. At all. That's a way of saying that He is entirely pure. God's character is one of perfect moral uprightness. He is the essence of all that is good. So much that, as the verse says, He can have absolutely no fellowship with darkness. No fellowship with that which is not perfectly holy, righteous, and pure. God's righteous character is expressed in the law that He gave to Moses and to the Israelites. We've heard of the Ten Commandments. We've gone over those at some time in the past. You have probably several times in your life. They summarize the perfection of God's character. These laws were directives for how people who were in a proper relationship with God must act. Now, we also see that the law leads us to frustration because there's absolutely no way that we can be holy like God is holy. Number one, God is holy. Number two, we are sinful. We are sinful. The problem is, all of us are sinful. We have all broken that law that God has given to us. All humanity, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Isaiah 53:6. We've tried to live our lives without God, according to our own standards, in our own ways. Whether we're drug addicts or murderers or white-collar, well-to-do, upstanding citizens, we do what we do because we want to do it, with no consideration for God and what He would have us to do. The Bible calls that sin. Missing the mark. Falling short of God's standard of righteousness. And in your heart of hearts, you know that you're a sinner. You know that. I mean, I don't know of anybody anywhere that would say that they're perfect, even by their own standards. They even fail their own standards. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." And so if God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all, then in order to have fellowship with Him, we would need to be perfectly holy like He is. Because He has nothing to do with darkness. And sin is darkness. Well, we're not. We're not perfectly holy like Him. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We are stained. Every one of us are stained by the darkness of our sin. And therein lies the problem. Because if darkness can't dwell with light, and we're darkness, and God is light, we're cut off from a relationship with Him. We're cut off from that relationship. We become absolutely incapable of bringing and doing the very thing that God created and designed us to do. To enjoy a relationship with our Creator. To worship Him. We cut that off by being a sinner. That's the problem. Number one, it's not a problem. God is holy. That's who He is. It's His essence. He is holy. The problem is we are sinful. Number two. Number three, there is a penalty for sin. There is a penalty for sin. But it's not just that we and God can't be friends. There's a penalty that must be paid for sin. And the Bible tells us that that penalty is death. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. We remember back in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis, we think about that first couple and how they were innocent and they were walking with God and talking with God, and something was told them by God. If you eat of this certain tree, the fruit of it, then you will surely die. The liar came in, the serpent of old, Satan, and said, "Surely you will not die." Well, we know that they were kicked out of the garden because of their sin, and they were separated from holiness, from a holy God. And yes, death entered, physical death entered. But what was more important was the spiritual death. Spiritual death. That's the death that he talks about in Romans 6:23. The death that Paul talks about here isn't just physical death. It's not like we pay for our sins by going out of existence. That doesn't do anything. The death talked about here in that verse is spiritual death. And what he's talking about is hell. Eternal, conscious torment. Jesus himself calls it a furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The idea of hell irritates the sensibilities of modern people. Because nobody thinks they're bad enough. They're really bad enough to deserve something like eternal torment. I mean, I might not be the greatest of people, but I don't deserve that. I don't do those big sins, you know. I don't commit murder. I don't do any of those things. Surely I don't deserve that. Well, the reasoning is skewed. The punishment for sin isn't measured by the sin itself. In other words, it's not like some sins get a worse punishment than other sins. Murder, lust, and lying all receive the sentence of an eternity in hell. That's because punishment for sin is measured by the one sinned against. All sin is fundamentally a sin against God, and He is infinitely holy. That's why when our children, when they sin against you by disobeying you, you point them to what they've really done. You've disobeyed God. And that's why, and you go on to the gospel. Here's your failure, here's what we are lost in, and here's the remedy. The only remedy there is. We have offended God. Here's what Jesus Christ did. Sin against an infinitely holy God demands an infinite punishment. And that's why the punishment is so serious, because God is actually that righteous. He is that righteous. And so the bad news is, we're sinful. We're separated from God, and we're doomed to spend eternity in hell. And there's nothing we can do about it. Nothing we, in and of ourselves, can do about it. We can't simply tell God, we're sorry for what we've done, and we won't do it again. Well, how many of us in our lifetime say, well, I won't do that again, and end up doing it again? Yeah, we've done it. What would you say about a judge who let a guilty, convicted criminal go free because he said, I'm sorry and I won't do that again? You call that judge an unjust judge. God is perfectly just, perfectly righteous judge. And so God's justice demands that sin be punished, and the only payment is eternal spiritual death. Number one, God is holy. Number two, we are sinful. Number three, there is a penalty for sin. Number four, good news. God became man. God became man. The good news is, God in His mercy, in His grace, saw the miserable condition of humanity and took pity on us. It's not that He learned something, because the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. No, he sent us His Son, Jesus Christ. He knew that there was no way that we could ever earn our way back to Him. We could never pay for our sins. Just when man was absolutely hopeless, when we were doomed to spend eternity in hell with no way to pay for our penalty, God the Father sent His Son to the earth on a mission. He was miraculously born to a virgin. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit miraculously conceived Jesus in Mary's womb. And so being conceived by the Holy Spirit, He is the Son of God. He is God. And being born to a human being, He was human. And this Above all other mysteries is the greatest mystery, to be fully God and to be fully man. How can our little brains wrap around that truth? We can't, but it's true. He was, He is. He lived for 33 years on the earth. He grew up just like every other child. He became a carpenter like his earthly father, Joseph. The difference, though, is that between Jesus and every other human being is that He never sinned. He never once broke God's law. He perfectly kept the Ten Commandments. Could you imagine that? Keeping the Ten Commandments perfectly? Never contradicting any of them? Always obeying? That's what Jesus did. He always loved God with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength in everything He did. I mean, He never sought satisfaction outside of the Father Himself. He never disobeyed His parents. He was never selfish. He never spoke sinful words. In a word, He lived the life that you and I should have lived, but failed to live. He lived a life totally worthy of God. A life that was purely light, with no darkness at all. God is holy, and in Him there is no darkness at all. He sent His Son, who is holy, and in Him there is no darkness at all. There's a problem. We are sinners. There's a penalty for sin. God became man. That's the good news. A perfect man. Completely pleasing the Father. And number five, Jesus paid the penalty. Jesus paid the penalty. And because He was perfectly righteous, He was fit to be the substitute for sinners. The Bible records for us that the Jews plotted to kill Jesus because He preached a message that was very different from the religious leaders. It was against the Jewish law to put people to death, so they sought the help from the Romans, who were the governing body in Israel. Because the governor, Pontius Pilate, feared the people and feared that they would riot if he didn't give them what they wanted, he agreed to crucify Jesus. At the same time, Scripture also tells us that God sent His Son to die this way. It was all part of God's plan. And we look at Acts chapter 2 and we find that indeed God did plan it that way. Men of Israel, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. It was all part of God's plan. God used the sinful desires of the Jews and the Romans to accomplish something for His own good purpose. And on the cross, Jesus suffered for sins. But He didn't suffer for His own sins. Children, Jesus didn't go to the cross for His own sins. He went to the cross for your sins and my sins. All of our sins. All those who would ever believe in Him for salvation. Because He had no sins. He lived an entirely perfect life. No, on the cross, God caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Isaiah 53:5, of which was read earlier, I'll read again. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging, we are healed. What was happening on the cross? What was happening on the cross when Jesus was dying? When Jesus was nailed to that cross and was hanging there? Well, God was carrying out the punishment against my sins. Against my sins This was the pouring out of His wrath. And this was done on His innocent Son. Jesus voluntarily laid down His life in order to pay the penalty for sins. So on the cross, Jesus was being treated by God as if He lived my life. As if He lived your life. And because God has brought me to the point of repentance and placing my faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, and each of you that can say that, He treats us now as if we live Jesus' life. What a trading of positions. What a trading of places before God Almighty. See, because God is perfectly righteous, the only way to get to heaven is to be perfectly righteous. But because Jesus was perfectly righteous and traded places with me and you on the cross, the perfect righteousness I need to go to heaven is His righteousness that's applied to my account and to your account. After Jesus died, God miraculously raised Him again from the dead 3 days later in order to show that He was indeed satisfied with His sacrifice. Jesus was dead, but then He came back to life. It was a miracle. In Acts chapter 17, Paul preaching a sermon we know about, Sermon on Mars Hill. And he says in chapter 17, verse 30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. He did this in order to show all men that His message is true." God is perfectly holy, but we are sinfully full of sin. There's a penalty for sin. That's eternal spiritual death. But there's good news. God became man. A perfect man. Completely pleasing the Father. That man, Jesus Christ, paid the penalty. So, number six. What is your response? What is your response? Is it right to call people to a response? Sure. What are you going to do with what you just heard? What are you going to do with the gospel? What are you going to do with this truth? What do you respond? How do you respond? Well, God promises this, that if you acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you have broken His law, if you admit that there is no way that you could earn His favor and His forgiveness, if you purpose to turn away from your life of sin and commit your life to Him, and if you trust in Jesus' righteousness alone for your acceptance before this holy God, then He will have treated Jesus as if He lived your life and will treat you as if you lived Jesus' life. You will be saved from the penalty of your sin. You'll be able to enjoy fellowship with God like He intended for you to do through Christ, through Him. And that's forever in heaven. And even fellowship with Him right here, right now. So in other words, if you believe that you're a sinner and deserve God's punishment because of your sin, but you also believe that God sent Jesus to endure that punishment in your place. He took your place, if you believe that. And that His sacrifice is the only way to be forgiven. Then God promises that He will forgive you and you will be saved. You'll know the God who created you. And you'll have fellowship with Him. Well, you might say, well, I think I've already done that. Maybe sometime in the past. Let me say that number seven is don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. God designed your soul, and He designed you so that just as a car engine is to run off of fuel, so you, your soul, is to run off of Him. Your soul is to run off of Him and on Him. He is what life is about. All the discouragements, all the disappointments and the uncertainties of your life find their resolution in Him. They find their resolution in Him. Now you come to Christ, and there's folks that will preach the gospel and say, you know, if you come to Christ today, all your problems will go away. And if you give a certain amount of money, guess what? You'll have no problems the rest of your life. If you keep giving that amount of money. Blah, 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 blah. That's not the gospel. You might have more problems. It costs something to come to Christ. It costs your life. You'll be persecuted. You believe in Jesus? That's a crutch. He's a crutch. I don't need any crutches to go through this life. There'll be disappointments. There'll be discouragements. There'll be all those things. But when you come to Christ, you'll know how to handle them in His strength. And looking to Him for His wisdom, you'll find resolution in Him. And all of those satisfactions, all your fun experiences, and the joys of life find their consummation in Him. Nothing compares in this life with the consummation of being with Christ. Nothing compares. And we look forward to that. Everything good in our lives is like a trail of breadcrumbs that leads us to the feast of God Himself. And everything bad in our lives is a reminder that life lived apart from knowing God and Christ is not the way it was meant to be. God created us for the purpose of rightly knowing Him and worshiping Him. That's the meaning of life. That's where true happiness and satisfaction are found. When you don't live your life for that purpose, you waste it. So many people go through life seeking that happiness, but never find it because they don't know what life is really about. They think it's about satisfying themselves. They think it's about other things that they can see on this earth. But I don't want that for you. I don't want you to suffer God's wrath eternally for your sin. I want you to spend eternity in heaven worshiping your Creator. Worshiping God Almighty. Praising Him for how gracious He has been to you and how gracious He was to forgive you of your sins because of Christ's sacrifice. So number eight. Receive forgiveness. Receive forgiveness. The question is, so would you receive Christ? Would you? Would you acknowledge your sinfulness before a holy God and admit that you can't do anything about it? There's a turning that needs to take place. Will you turn from your sin and seek to live your life in submission to Jesus Christ? Would you trust in Jesus alone for your righteousness before God? It's not Jesus plus a bunch of these other things. It's not a bunch of these other things plus Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And it's His righteousness, not ours. His righteousness. His right standing before God. That God looks through and sees those who believe. And sees His righteousness, not our own. And so, would you receive Christ? Would you join me in worshiping God? Would you join me in worshiping God, which is what we've been created for? Worshiping Him. And if you've already received Christ, what is your response? What is your response? Are you committed to knowing Jesus Christ daily more and more and developing that relationship more and more so that others may know Him? Or is this just mine? Is this just my... Hey, this is my relationship. Yes, God saves individuals. I agree. That's biblical. But He saves individuals to tell other individuals. There are people, and I'll say this, and I'll say it, and I'll say it, and we've got work to do. There are people here that need to be saved in Tahlequah. We've got work to do. I mean, developing that relationship, it takes hard work, it takes commitment, it takes living in the Lord's strength. Not doing it on our own. If we make a resolution to read the Bible every day and pray every day and to spend time with Him every day, and we do it in our own strength, it's going to get ugly. It's going to get boring. It's going to get all this stuff because we're not doing it in Christ. We're doing it in our own strength because we want to move the bookmark forward. We say we've done this, we've done that, we've gone through the motions. That's not what it's about. If you're committed to read 10 chapters a day, praise God, do it, and do it worshipfully. But don't do it just to mark it forward. Read a few verses and worship. Learn. See what God has to teach you. So, do you set a time aside each day to develop that eternal relationship with Jesus along with the Holy Spirit who guides you into all truth? Do you do that? We're still early enough in the year where we can still look forward to 2012 and see, hey, this is the year that I desire to truly love the Lord Jesus Christ. But how can we do that? How should we approach this year? How should we approach each day? I'm going to suggest that we approach it with a daily commitment to. And I got this from Rick Holland, pastor friend of mine. A professor of mine at Master Seminary. He's a pastor now up in Kansas. Pray. Do these things. Make a daily commitment to pray, asking God for His grace to motivate you to approach each day as His holy child and faithful ambassador. Think. Even before you begin each new day, revisit what you learned of God and the gospel yesterday. This provides a chain link of Godward thinking. Plan. How will you prioritize your reading of God's Word today? Hopefully you already have a plan in place. But you make a fresh commitment every morning before your feet hit the ground to execute that plan. That will greatly increase your control over your day. And learn to say no. Learn to say no. Every morning will bring new opportunities to do things other than spiritual disciplines. Learn to say no to those things because you have another set of commitments to do before getting to them. You know, we like to read the news, we like to catch up on sports, we like to look at Facebook, we like to do this and that and the other thing. All these other things, they're good, that's fine. But make a commitment every morning to spend time alone with God, in His Word, praying. God is holy. We are sinful. There's a penalty for sin. That's the bad news. Good news, God became man. Jesus paid the penalty. What is your response? Don't waste your life. Receive forgiveness today. And if you already have, commit each day to His glory. If you receive forgiveness of your sins in Christ, then for 2012, as we look forward, we can look back, we can go all the way to next December and say, hey, I want to look back at 2012 and see growth. I desire to stand there and look back, if God wills that we stand there, and look back over this year and say, I have truly come to know Christ more. I truly love the Lord Jesus Christ more. And guess what? I see people in our midst that have heard the gospel and that are changed because of what God led me to do. Wouldn't that be neat? To look back and look forward and look and see the seats filled with people that we've shared the gospel with. Wouldn't that be neat? Wouldn't that bring God glory? Brings God glory just by sharing the message, by proclaiming Christ. He does the rest. We've been called to do that. Use these if you want. Maybe you have another. We have tracks back here. If you go out and you take a right by the sharing table on either side, there's a couple of places that you can pick up some stuff. Open when I can't remember what it is on the right, but on the left, it's a bunch of tracks that can serve as an opener, as an icebreaker, sharing Christ with other people. And by the way, I love you, and I know you love me. Let's stand together. This is a fresh look at the old gospel message. It's the same message that saved the early disciples. It's the same message that continues to save today. God does the saving. We do proclaiming, and God gets glorified. Right? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for the gospel and the simplicity of it. Simple enough for a child to understand. Yeah, it's so profound in some ways that people say that's too easy. Too easy. That God would forgive me. I've been too bad. No. No one's been too bad. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was sufficient for any sin that God will forgive. Thank You, Father, for sending Your Son. It's in His name that we pray. It's in His name that we sing. And it's in His name that we read Your Word. It's in His name that we live each day. May we be cognitive of this, thinking every morning of how to please You in Your strength, with Your Word and Your Holy Spirit. Use us, O Lord, to proclaim the gospel to ourselves, to our families, to our friends, to our neighbors, to our communities. May we see You work, Lord. I look forward to what You are going to do through Your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.